The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, and this is the infallible word of our God. Let's hear. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste, without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" And now we'll hear from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. These verses from Isaiah are among the most quoted in the New Testament from the prophet. And in this passage, Jesus cites these verses as he speaks to his disciples about his use of parables. I'll just read a couple of verses, or three verses. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. "And when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" And let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Last week, we looked at the first half of this chapter from Isaiah, and we considered this vision that Isaiah was given in the temple as he worshiped there, how the Lord and all of his glory, his holiness, his greatness, how he appeared to Isaiah. And what we saw was, we saw by faith what Isaiah saw, and that was the majesty of God, particularly his majesty in his person. Because of who he is as God, he is majestic, he is glorious, he is holy. Today we'll consider another way in which the Lord is majestic, another kind of his majesty, and that is not in his person, but the majesty that is revealed in his purposes. Just as there is an infinite gulf between our Creator and us as creatures made by him, in our being and in his being, there is an infinite difference. There is an infinite gulf because he is the Creator and we are creatures. And in the same way, there is a vast, vast difference between the mind and the will and the purposes of God and those of our own. And Isaiah speaks of this, does he not? Later in his prophecy, we hear Isaiah say in chapter 55, speaking the words of the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the passage that I read to you, the passage that we are considering today, we read what took place after the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah and after he gave Isaiah this experience of his grace by sending the seraph to touch the lips of Isaiah with the burning coal by which his guilt was removed and his sin was atoned for. And what happened after that was that the Lord calls or commissioned Isaiah to be his prophet. He appoints him to be his spokesman, his preacher, the one who will proclaim his word to the people of Israel. And through the prophesying, through the preaching of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord will fulfill his divine purposes for the people of Israel. And as we'll see, there are two purposes that the Lord will fulfill for Israel through his word, through the prophet. One is the purpose of judgment, and the other is the purpose of salvation. So the first point is this, that God works through his word for judgment, for judgment. Isaiah says in verse 8, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying." Compare that with what he says in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord." So first, Isaiah sees the Lord in all of his greatness with his very eyes. He beholds the majesty of God. And now in verse 8, he hears the voice of this same God speaking to him. And this is what Isaiah heard, the voice of the Lord saying. In verse 8, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, I want to consider with you the question that the Lord puts to Isaiah. But before that, there's something that I do want to point out to you. Notice how in verse 8, the Lord says, "Who will go for us? Who will go for us?" Here is a hint in the Old Testament of the truth that becomes clear in the New Testament, that within the unity or within the oneness of God, there is a plurality of persons. This is the same hint that we get in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And when we come to the New Testament, these hints become clear, and that is that God is what we call a trinity, a triunity, that there is one God. But within the unity or the oneness of the one Godhead, there are a plurality of persons. There are three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I wanted to point that out to you just because I think that's important. But the main concern for us as we look at this verse is the question that the Lord puts to Isaiah. He says in verse 8 again, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" Or who will go for us? And Isaiah says in verse 8, "Here am I, send me, send me." Now, if we read into the words of Isaiah a certain amount of eagerness or readiness, a desire to be sent by the Lord to do his will, we are correct to see that. Because Isaiah had just seen the Lord. He had just tasted of the grace of God. He had just undergone this transformative experience. And he wanted his fellow Israelites to experience something of what he himself just experienced. And isn't that really at the heart for us as Christians? Isn't that at the heart of what drives us to make Christ known to others? That by faith we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By faith we have seen the truth that the Son of God died for our sins. By faith we have tasted of the goodness of God. We have experienced his grace and his mercy and his love. And we want others to know this as well. We want others to experience this too. And so, at the heart of our desire to make Christ known to others, simply a desire to share that with others, what we ourselves have received. As you know, we've been dealing with a lot of smoke in the air, and none of us likes it, but maybe the only good thing that comes out of all the smoke that's polluting the air is that it does make for a beautiful sunset. And the other night, one of our daughters, I won't say who, in order to keep her from embarrassment, but she was outside and she saw the sun setting. She came inside and she wanted us to see it. She said, come outside and see the sun, the sunset. It's beautiful. It's amazing. So we went outside and looked in the west, and it was amazing. The western sky was covered with the colors of orange and red. It was a beautiful sight. But it's that same desire to share something wonderful that is at the heart of our desire to make known to others the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it should be. When I was a new Christian many years ago, I remember I was very eager to share with my friends and family what I had experienced, the truth that I'd come to see, the grace that I had received, the forgiveness of sins, a new life. Oh, I wanted others so badly to see what I saw. And since that time, over the years, God has worked in me. I believe that I have grown in many ways as a Christian, in knowledge and understanding and so on. Of course, we all have so far to go. And yet sometimes I think that I've lost that simple zeal, that excitement to share with others the grace, the knowledge of Christ. Sometimes I think I would love to have that back. I would love just to have that simple zeal to share with others the good news of what God has done for me. Well, Isaiah had that excitement. He had that zeal in spades because he had just seen the majesty of the Lord with his very eyes. He had just been transformed by this experience of grace. And so he was more than ready to volunteer to be the messenger, to be the one whom God would send to the people of Israel, to proclaim to them the word and the will of God. And so when the Lord said, "Go," perhaps Isaiah, in his mind, entertained a vision of the kind of ministry that he was about to embark on. A ministry that would be fruitful. A ministry that would result in the coming to the Lord of thousands of people, of Israel being changed by the word of God as Isaiah preached it. Recently, I began reading a biography of the famous 18th century evangelist by the name of George Whitefield. And he was a remarkable man. And from the very beginning of his ministry, his work as a preacher, his preaching bore a great fruit. When he started preaching in London, churches were packed. They had to turn people away. Of course, you know, it wasn't long after that that he would begin preaching out in the open and in the fields to thousands of people. People were coming to faith in Christ, genuinely repenting of their sin. He was one of the human instruments that the Lord used to bring about what we call the Great Awakening, that great movement of the Spirit in the 18th century in which there was a genuine revival of Christian faith and worship in England and in the colonies of America. And perhaps as Isaiah heard the Lord say to him, "Go," he had visions of that kind of a ministry. And if that was the case, he would have been completely unprepared for what the Lord said next. Because he says in verse 9, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And then in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That was not what Isaiah was expecting, and that was a hard, hard assignment. Not only will the people, according to the word of the Lord, fail to respond in faith and repentance, not only will they fail to turn to the Lord as a result of the preaching of Isaiah, but even more than that, the very message that Isaiah brings, his ministry, his preaching, will be the means that the Lord will use to harden their hearts, to close their eyes and their ears, so that they will continue in unbelief until that time that they are prepared and ready for the judgment of God. It's as though the Lord said to Isaiah, "Isaiah, you must go forth and proclaim my word to the people of Israel, but it's not for their salvation, but for their judgment, for their destruction." Imagine that in terms of our day. Imagine a young man full of zeal for Christ. He goes to seminary. He's ready to begin his ministry. He's ready to preach the word of God. And then the Lord says to him, "I'm calling you to a different kind of service. Your ministry will be to harden hearts. Your ministry will be to confirm people in their unbelief, even to the point where they are ready and there is nothing left for them except to be judged by me for their sin and guilt." Well, who in the right mind would want that kind of ministry? Who would want to be sent out on that kind of mission? And this was the ministry that the Lord had given to Isaiah. This was his commission. And this was not to be just for a time or a season, but Isaiah would go on to minister for 60 years. And this was the character of that ministry. Now, if I had been in Isaiah's shoes, after hearing what the Lord said at the end of verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and so on, I would have said at that point, Lord, I'm having second thoughts. I changed my mind. Don't send me. I take that back. Send someone else. Send anybody else. It's too hard. But I believe that Isaiah was so profoundly impacted by the vision that he saw of the glory of the Lord in the temple, that even the prospect of a ministry in which his message would be rejected, even the prospect of a ministry in which he would be the very means of hardening the hearts of the people to whom he preached, that even that did not deter him, because all that mattered to Isaiah was that he would be in the service of the great king whom his eyes had beheld. That's all that mattered, as long as he was serving the Lord. And now I'm going to preach to myself for a minute, but this should be true for every minister of the Word of God. The most fundamental driving force, the motivation of his heart, ought not to be the success of his ministry or the approval and the love of the people to whom he ministers, but the most fundamental motivation must be this: obedience to the God who has become his Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. Because he is sent, he goes. Isaiah also shows the heart of a true minister in what he says next. He doesn't say what we would say, send someone else, but he says this in verse 11, how long, O Lord, how long? Now, Isaiah does not say how long, O Lord, because he's concerned about himself. How long will he have to endure this kind of rejection? How long will this ministry continue in which he is only used to harden the hearts of the people of Israel? But he's concerned about his fellow Israelites. And so he's saying, how long will you continue to harden their hearts? How long will this take place? And the answer that the Lord gives is this. He says, in verse 11, or verses 11 and 12, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, until they were ready for judgment. But this grieved Isaiah's heart. He had the same spirit as he heard these words that the Apostle Paul shows in Romans. He is heartbroken over the unbelief of his fellow Jews. He says in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How it grieved Paul, how it broke his heart that his fellow Jews, those who were the inheritors of the promises of the covenant, those from whom the Christ emerged, that they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it grieved him. It was the same spirits that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ as he looked at the city of Jerusalem and he wept and he lamented that this city, the city that he would have gathered to himself as a hen gathers chicks to herself, that the city was bound for judgment and utter destruction because they had rejected him as her Savior. But the heart of a true minister grieves over unbelief, even as his message may be the means by which the Lord hardens people and confirms them in that unbelief. And that was the heart of Isaiah. And again, when Isaiah says, how long, the Lord says, until they are ready for judgment. They will continue in their rejection of God until their land is utterly destroyed, until they are taken into exile. It gets even worse than that because the Lord goes on to say that even though a tenth of the people will be spared from that destruction, I will visit them again with disaster so that there will be only a handful left. He says in verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. If Israel was like a giant, mighty oak tree, after the Lord was done in his judgment, they would be nothing more than a stump in a field. Now, how do we understand all of this? As we think about this extraordinary commission that the Lord gave to Isaiah, how do we make sense of it? Because isn't it the case that it's God's will that sinners would turn to him in faith? Doesn't the Bible say that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents? Don't we read in the scriptures that God does not delight in the death of the wicked? Well, how is it then that God commissions his prophet Isaiah to preach his word to the people of Israel, not in order to bring them to salvation, but in order to harden their hearts so that they are prepared for destruction? How can that be? What is going on here? Well, the first thing we need to keep in mind as we try to make sense of these verses is that the Lord's hardening the hearts of the people of Israel, that this was a just judgment for the sin and unbelief that was already in their hearts. Isaiah was sent to proclaim the word of God to a people who had already committed themselves to unbelief and to rejection, into the rejection of their God. And so if God willed to confirm them in their sin and unbelief, that was a righteous response to the unrighteousness and evil to which they were already so devoted in their hearts. And not only that, but the message itself that the Lord gave to Isaiah was a message of grace. It was a message, an offer of forgiveness, of life. It was a genuine call to turn from sin. It was a sincere offer of forgiveness in life. If they would but turn from their evil ways to the Lord, they would be delivered from that judgment. If they would but turn to the Lord in response to the preaching of the prophet, they would have been healed, as verse 10 says. They would have been healed. And so in itself, the message that Isaiah preached was a message of grace, of life, of forgiveness. But they rejected it. And the blame for the people's hard hearts, the blame for the judgment that came upon them because they rejected the word of the Lord, would fall entirely upon them. God was entirely righteous in his dealings with them. They were completely guilty in their rejection of him. And in the same way, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he comes as the judge of every single human being, and he brings to account all words and thoughts and actions of every single human being who ever lived, no one at that day will be able to say to the Lord, "It's your fault that I did not believe. It's your fault because I was not one of your elect. It's your fault because you hardened my heart." No one will be able to say that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ will say to that person, "I came in order that through me you may have salvation. I came from heaven. I laid down my life for sinners such as you. I offered you salvation, but you willingly and willfully chose to reject me. No, the fault is entirely your own." And so the Lord's hardening their hearts was his righteous response to the direction and the path that they had already chosen to reject the Lord, to continue in unbelief. And yet, there is in this verse something that we cannot escape, we cannot avoid, and that is that the Lord hardened their hearts. The sovereign hand of God was at work in confirming these Israelites in their unbelief. He says in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes." It was the will of God through the prophetic ministry of Isaiah to seal the Israelites in their unbelief, to harden their hearts against him. And so although the guilt of that unbelief, the guilt of their sin would be entirely their own, nevertheless, they went down that path under the direction and control of a sovereign and omnipotent God. And in this way, God worked through his word to bring the Israelites to the place of judgment. Now, it's impossible for us, as we consider these things, it's impossible for us to fully comprehend how it is that God commands all people to repent. He commands every person to repent, to come to him for salvation, for life. And yet, at the very same time, he hardens the hearts of some so that they will not repent, so that they will not come to him. We cannot fully comprehend this. But we can say this, that God does all that he does, even this mysterious work of hardening the hearts of some. God does all that he does according to his perfect wisdom and for a good and right and holy purpose. It was God's will in Isaiah's day to bring the Israelites to the place of judgment that they might be exiled. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And he even used the word that was preached by Isaiah, a word of grace, in order to harden their hearts, to bring them to this place. It was the purpose of God. If we can go back to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle describes how this same sovereign Lord, how he willed the unbelief of his fellow Jews for a purpose. There was a reason for it. As much as Paul grieved over the fact that his very kinsmen rejected their Messiah, nevertheless, he saw that God had a reason for that. And it was so that through the unbelief of the Jews, that the Gentiles might be brought into Christ, into salvation. And Paul goes on to describe the purposes of God, that through the belief of the Jew or the Gentiles, that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, that they would be provoked to jealousy so that one day they too will come to Christ. And after Paul surveys the work of the sovereign Lord in human history and how he hardened some in order to bring salvation to others and how he was working out all of these purposes, he comes to the place in chapter 11 where he simply cries out, "Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Well, Paul is left to the place where he can only give praise to God for who he is and wonder at his ways and his purposes. And then he says in verse 36, chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And that's how we respond to the verses that we read here in Isaiah. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And at the end of the day, we say, like Paul said, "To him be glory forever. Amen." If we learn anything from these verses in Isaiah, it is this. As we consider what we read here, that it is the purpose of God, at least at times, to harden the hearts of some, to confirm them in their unbelief, so that they will end up rejecting him. One thing that we can say is this, that there is something even more important. There is something even more important to God than the salvation of sinners. And that is the display of his own glory. In Romans chapter 9, verse 18, we read this. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God has mercy on some, he hardens some, but he does both. Why? To fulfill his own purposes, ultimately, for the magnification, the display of his own glory. And this is the truth that we need to have fixed in our minds and our hearts. As much as we give thanks and praise to God for His grace towards us, for His love, for the mercy that He has shown us in Christ, as much as we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, we must always remember that these are gifts that come to us from a sovereign God who has saved us for His own purposes. Not because we were deserving of salvation, not because our salvation is the highest possible good in God's mind and in His creation, but for His own purposes, for His own glory. And we need to remember that we are no better than anyone else, that by nature we too would harden our own hearts. We could be those whom God hardens those hearts, their hearts. And yet God has chosen to show mercy to His people, to us in Christ, for His glory. Another way to put that is this. That contrary to so much popular thought, Almighty God does not exist for our happiness. He does not make our happiness His highest goal or His highest aim, but we exist for His glory. He created us for His glory. And that He may be pleased, or that He has been pleased, to magnify His greatness through our salvation, for that we can only give thanks and praise to Him and wonder at His ways, that we should be set apart for salvation when others have been set apart for destruction. But these verses remind us that sometimes God, for His own holy purposes, He wills not to have mercy, but He gives people over to their unbelief, and so in that way He hardens their hearts for judgment. And one lesson that we can take from this truth is this, that God is always fulfilling His purposes through His word. God is always at work through His word. He is always accomplishing His purpose. Again, from another part in Isaiah, we hear the Lord say this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." The word of God is powerful, and God is always fulfilling His purpose for His word. And we may not always see what God is doing through His word. And that purpose may not be always what we desire to see, the salvation of many. But nevertheless, when the word of God is proclaimed, when God's word is preached, God is working through that word in human hearts to fulfill His purpose which is always right, which is always perfect, and which is always ultimately for His own glory. Another lesson in the truth here, that there is another lesson in this, in these verses that is implied at least, is that there is here a call to faithfulness in preaching the word of God. And perhaps, again, I'm preaching to myself primarily here. But just as Isaiah was to keep proclaiming the word of God to the people of Israel, despite their unbelief, so those who are pastors or preachers or missionaries must continue to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when there appears to be little or no visible fruits. As a member of the Foreign Missions Committee of our denomination, I read a lot of missionary updates and missionary newsletters. And you know, when you put yourself in the position of the missionary, you know you want so badly to report encouraging news, good news. Not that they ever are dishonest, but you can tell that they want to put the best news forward. But sometimes, on some mission fields, there just isn't much response to the gospel. People's hearts are hard. In places like Quebec or Japan, missionaries may labor there faithfully and preach faithfully for years and years, for decades, and maybe see one or two converts to Christ over that time. The work is extremely slow going. There doesn't seem to be much fruit. Imagine Isaiah writing a letter to his supporters at home. He says in his newsletter, "Well, nobody has turned to the Lord this past year. I've met with indifference, ridicule, opposition, And as a result of my preaching, thousands of people have rededicated themselves to their sin and idolatry. That's not the kind of missionary letter that would generate a lot of excitement and support. But what God looks for in a minister, whether he's a missionary, a pastor, a preacher, what he looks for is not success in that ministry as we define success, but what he looks for is faithfulness. Because God will use that minister, he will use his word to accomplish his purpose, and it may not be what we think or we desire, but God will fulfill his purpose through his word. And so here is a call to faithfulness. His servants must be faithful. And so the first point then is that God works through his word for judgment. The second point is this, is that God works through his word for salvation. At the very end of verse 13, the very end of this passage, Isaiah adds this note of hope and grace. He says, the holy seed is its stump. After all the destruction that the Lord would visit upon the people of Israel, there would still be a remnant. Oh, that remnant would be purged again by the Lord, but even after that, there would be a remnant of the remnant. And God's righteous judgment upon his people in the Old Testament, when we read it, it was never 100% total. But he always set apart a few. He always set apart some upon whom he would show mercy and through whom he would fulfill his purposes for the people of Israel. And that few here, the remnants, this is called the holy seed. This is the stump that was left after the mighty oak of the people of Israel was cut down by the judgment of God. There was some left, a holy seed. And these are the ones to whom God was merciful. These are ones who are holy because they were set apart by God in his grace, set apart from destruction, set apart to life. These are the same ones that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. And so these are the elect, the saved ones. These are the ones on whom the Lord willed to have mercy. And how is it, or how was it, that they were saved? Well, Isaiah doesn't say it explicitly in so many words, but since he does say that those who hardened their hearts so that they were prepared for destruction, it was the word of the Lord by which they hardened their hearts, and therefore, by implication, those who were saved from that destruction were those who heard the word of God, and yet, by God's grace, their hearts were prepared to receive it in faith. And so they turned to the Lord at the preaching of Isaiah and were healed, and they became the holy stump, or the holy seed. And so the very same message that God used to harden the hearts of some, he used to soften the hearts of others. The very same message that became the occasion of death for many was the word of life for those whom God had given grace to turn and respond to the word in faith. And that was also true of the message or of the preaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. I read from you from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus quoted these verses from Isaiah when he taught his disciples about the parables. He said, for you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For you whom God has opened your hearts, you have received the truth. And so for you the parables are for your salvation, for your edification, for your growth in grace. But for others, the parables, he said, are only, if I can paraphrase, they only will serve to harden their hearts. Because Jesus quotes from these verses, he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So we see in the ministry of Jesus the same dynamic at work, that the very word that he preached in the form of parables became a means of hardening the hearts of those who rejected him, but they were the word of life to those who received him. And today, God works in the same way through the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is continuing to fulfill his sovereign purposes. For some who hear it, it will only harden their hearts in their rejection of Christ. The very gospel that is meant to give life, it will become for some the occasion of death. But for others, for those upon whom God has mercy, for those whom God opens their hearts and their ears and their eyes that they may see and hear and believe. The gospel is the word of life. It is grace. It is mercy. It is salvation from the Lord. I said earlier that even when God uses his word to bring about his righteous judgment, it is for his glory. And that is true. That God is glorified even in the righteous judgment that he visits upon those who reject him. He is glorified in his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his truth. But there is a sense in which when the Lord uses his word to bring salvation to a sinner, his glory is even more greatly magnified. Because in the salvation of sinners, God displays his love, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness. And he makes known to all creation that in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has overcome sin. He has overcome Satan and death in the redemption of his people. And he has done this in the most wonderful way, that God himself became man. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he bore the sin and guilt of sinners. He bore our sin and our guilt that we might be forgiven. And all of this is to the praise of his glory and of his grace. And so we give praise to God for all of his works, even the works of judgment. But we especially give praise to God for his works of salvation and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. He is that much more glorified in the redemption of sinners. And as we come to the end of our consideration of these verses, I want to leave you with a final thought or an exhortation. And that is this. That as we consider the purposes of God, and we are dealing with some, we have been wading into some deep waters, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, and that he uses his word even to harden some hearts, and standing behind all that we have said is the truth of God's election, that even before the foundation of the world, he has set apart some for salvation, others for destruction. And so we are coming into some deep waters indeed. But the question that confronts you and me is this: how will you respond to the word of God? No matter what the purpose of God may be for his word comes to you as a message of grace, a message of hope, a message, an offer of salvation. Because Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so the message of God to you today is this: trust in Christ, turn from your sins, come to the Savior, and you will receive eternal life. And at the end of the day, whether it's God's will to save many or to save few is really not your concern. At the end of the day, whether or whom God will save is really not your concern. But your concern is this: will I respond in faith? Will I forsake my sin? Will I come to Jesus Christ and call out to him for mercy and forgiveness for my sin? I'm afraid that sometimes some people will take these truths that the scripture gives to us and use them as a kind of justification for not coming to Christ. How could I believe in a God that would elect some and not others? How can I believe in a God that would actually harden the hearts of others? That's not your concern. Your concern is this: how will you one day stand before this almighty and holy and righteous God with your sin? Will you come to Christ for forgiveness? Will you take God at his word that if you come to Jesus, you will be pardoned and you will receive the gift of eternal life? That's the question that confronts us. And so come to Jesus, that God may receive the glory not in your destruction, but in your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us grace that we would